So I'm a little bit of a fair weather fan. I do love sports, but I like playing them myself. Watching them, not so much. To me, watching sports on television is a little bit like watching paint dry, like boring, really boring, except for when it gets to the big games. You know the ones I'm talking about, like the Super Bowl, like the NBA Finals or the Final Four in college sports, or even the World Series. So last Wednesday night was the culmination of the World Series in a 3-3 tie game going into the final game. The Houston Astros defy all odds and take home against the LA Dodgers the pennant. Now, yeah, go ahead. I mean, our whole state should be cheering for that. And what a sweet victory it was. Hard. They fought hard. They duked it out. But really, how sweet for Houston, who had suffered flooding, the hurricane, the floods, and what a sweet picture for this city to bring home something. Did you know, I didn't realize that in the state of Texas, we'd never had a baseball pennant. We've never brought one home. Can you, like Texas? I mean, I thought we kind of had all of those big titles at some point. Are you kidding me? Unbelievable. So it creates pride for all of us, not just Houston, but the state of Texas, causes us to beam. Now, sports battles pale in comparison to battles of war, but there are some similarities with our passage today. I was deep in the middle of reading through 8, 9, and 10 in 2 Samuel, and I was like, there are some things that are kind of the same. Because these two teams met each other multiple times, and duke it out over a period of time.
I'm so sorry to interrupt. This section can't hear you.
Okay.
So they need to maybe move. If they can't hear, move to the side.
Okay, so there's apparently a technical difficulty. We've already had one, so there should be several today. This side, the speakers are not working. So if you cannot hear, please stand up and move now. If you're having trouble, this is the time. This whole section, this speaker's dead. So those of you that can't hear, come on over. Come on down. I can't see you over there anyway. So come on down. Okay, so there are multiple similarities. Over time, these people meet each other over and over. But in the end, one walks away the victor and one walks away in defeat. And that's exactly what's going to happen in 2 Samuel 8. So the fact is, I sat here thinking, okay, so, I mean, reading about all that war and the hundreds of thousands, I mean, seemed like tens of thousands of people being killed in these fights, I thought, what in the world does this have to do with us here in Dallas, Texas? And then it hit me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ sitting in this room, then you too are at war. You're in a battle every single day against the forces of darkness. And so there's so much to learn from this passage. So I have to understand that the same thing David looked to for victory is the same thing that applies to me in my life here and now. Do I look to myself every day, or maybe to my bank account, or to my husband, or to my kids? Because I can tell you, those things will leave you wanting. No, this passage is going to show us that we have to do exactly what David did and look to the Lord alone, because it's the Lord who will give us strength for our daily battles and the victory in the end. It all belongs to him. So if you haven't opened your Bible to 2 Samuel 8, please do so now, and we'll open up and look at how these battles play out and the lessons we can learn. We're going to see three things that David does, and it's perfect because we have three chapters. I just love it when it works out that way. So we're going to see that David defeats the enemy in chapter 8, that he desires to make things right in chapter 9, and that ultimately he will deliver justice in 10. So he defeats the enemy in chapter 8. As we read these chapters, the timing can be a bit confusing. Many scholars believe chapter 8 actually occurred before 6 and 7. And so when you open your Bible to chapter 8, verse 1, it says, after that. Well, we just had the covenant. And you're like, wait a minute, after the covenant, then all this? And it's really referring to after the battle with the Philistines, then all of this battling occurs. So what the order would be then is that David fought all of Israel's enemies, and after he had defeated them, he then brings the ark home, chapter 6, and God makes a covenant with him, chapter 7. And so there you have it. Now, if you had any question or doubt about how you would characterize David at this point in his life, I would just write over that literally right here, right now, up to chapter 10. David is characterized as a man of war. He has spent more years of his life fighting than anything else that he's done to this point. And so he is the ultimate man of war. I think there's even horses that are named that. But he's the guy that coined the phrase man of war. That's who he was. But we've got to remember, David didn't win these victories. God did. It's something God did for him. And that's my first takeaway. Victory, ladies, in everything we do is God-given. And it's God who protects his own. We know repetition in Scripture is God's way of making sure we don't miss the point. And so when he uses these words, and the Lord gave David victory wherever he went, he uses it in 7:1, 8:6, and 8:14. And he's telling us he wants to be sure you don't miss. This David was in it. David was leading it. David was fighting hand-to-hand combat himself, but this doesn't rest on him. It's God alone. David won these battles, yes, but not because anything he did. It's what God did for him. And now try to get in your mind a picture of how these battles would have taken place. And you know me, I love to go to film as an example of what this might have been like. But typically, ancient battles at this point in time were fought with the sides lining up facing each other, and literally somebody dropped the flag and they just start running at each other with spear and shield in hand, archers and chariots running along beside, and maybe shooting over them at the enemy to drop some as the men on foot run in. Ugly, unbelievable, really. The films that come to my mind are Troy or 300, but these are 700 years after this. So not a whole lot changed in military strategy during this time. It was really hand-to-hand, vicious combat that these men were experiencing. The seven nations David defeats. Let's just look at them and talk a bit about them and see what we can learn. The first is Philistia. Now, who are they? The Philistines. Well, we've been talking about them the whole time. It actually goes way back, 125 years back, to the Promised Land. They start there, and literally you can come up to Samson. He was the last judge that began to win victory over the Philistines. So what he starts, David finishes in winning a victory over them. Then there's Moab. Now, Moab is 50 miles southeast of Jerusalem. There's lots of history there in this place, and you read some of that in your lesson in the sidebar. But remember also why this is so meaningful to David, and perhaps a reason or a hint as to why he extends some mercy to them at this point. David's great grandmother, anybody remember her name? What's her name? Ruth. Ah, you Bible scholars, look at you go. Ruth was a Moabite woman who came and followed her mother back to the nation of Israel. That's David's great-grandmother. That's who these people are. So the contemporaries of the day would have said to David, annihilate all your enemies, kill them all, because if you don't, they'll simply rise up a rebellion after you. We've spent a lot of time in Africa. This is a law of the jungle, ladies. This is plays out in nature. We actually saw a female lioness she'd been marred and scarred, and we saw her, and the guide that was with us said, well, this is what happens in the bush. There's a new male lion that has taken over the pride, and what he does is go in and kill all remaining cubs. She's been fighting with him to preserve the life of her cubs that she's hidden. It's probably not going to work because he wants no lineage left of the old line. Same thing that you have here. So even as awful as it seems, this what David does, the cruelty of lining up two or are going to be executed and one is spared. In the harshness, there's justness and actually some mercy from David. Then there's Zobah. That's 70 miles north of Jerusalem. Syria, which is Damascus, that's still what it's called to this day. The city of Damascus still exists in the country of Syria, north of Israel. Then there's Edom, 40 miles southeast of Jerusalem. Ammon, 25 miles east. Both of these would be modern-day Jordan, the territory. Then Amalek, 30 miles southwest. So it's important to kind of get a geographical bead on where these countries are, because what you see and what you realize is Israel is at war with absolutely everyone, all the way around them. And here's the newsflash, ladies. It's 2017. Guess what? Israel what is still what? At war with absolutely everyone around them. Who are those countries now? Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, south would be Egypt. These are all arch enemies of Israel to this day. So some things never change. We see that David will it's credited to him, these victories of tens of thousands of people. Remember back to the little song the girls sang when Saul and David came into town in 1 Samuel. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. This is the culmination of that song. David is a great warrior, but we've got to also remember other great warriors didn't always return from war. Think back to Saul and Jonathan, great fighters as well, and yet they were slain by the Philistines. So it's no small thing that in all of this fighting, which took place over, scholars believe over 10 years for sure, 10 to 12, maybe 15 years occur here of hand-to-hand combat. No small thing that God preserves his life. But that's a great principle for you and me today, especially if you're a mama bear and you've got kids. God preserves the life of his anointed. He does the same for us today. We are good until he's done with us, wherever and whenever that is. I do believe this fighting did not come at great cost to Israel. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 60 and write 2 Samuel 8, because that psalm was written while all this warring was going on. And I'm going to read you just a few excerpts. Listen to this. Oh God, you've rejected us. You've broken us. You have made your people experience hardship. And then you drop down. Because he always pours his heart out, David does, and then he comes back to God and who he is. Moab, though he would say, God would say, is my washbowl. Over Edom, I'll throw my shoe. These are nations he will vanquish. Shout, O Philistia, because of me. I shout in triumph, I God. Oh, give us help against our adversaries, for deliverance in man is vain. Through God, we'll do valiantly, and it's he who will tread down our adversaries. What a great principle. That's 2 Samuel 8. And then my other takeaway here is, what's the result of all this bloodshed? And the result is that when we obey, through obedience, there's blessing. Because up to this point, Israel had not completely obeyed God, and they'd suffered. They've been suffering for it at the hands of all their enemies around them. But God is now going to bless them with peace, which Solomon will get the benefit of, because David, at this moment, is following hard after God. God keeps his promises all the way back to the one he made it to Abraham. Remember, I will bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. You and I don't have nations warring against us today, but we do have enemies. They come in all shapes and sizes. Some might just be your neighbor. I've talked a lot about my neighbors. You wonder about us. What's the common denominator here? Because the Thompsons seem to like have issues with their neighbors all the time. I started a story, for those of you that were here last year, about our neighbors. And this is kind of the Paul Harvey end of the story moment. I'm going to tell you the end of the story with those neighbors. So for 20 years, we've had people live with us. And really, up to 5 years ago, that was when our children, for sure, our daughter married 5.5 years ago, our nest was empty. We had 3 extra bedrooms. We filled them. We have a back house. We filled it. So at times, we've had 5 people living in our home that are not my children. They do not belong to me, but I'm still parenting, trust me. That's another story. So there you go. These girls park, like the closest you could park on the street near our house. But 2 years ago, our neighbors directly across from us sold their home, and people moved in that didn't exactly like what we were doing. I think they really couldn't even figure out what we went over to take them some things, and they kind of were like, what's going on over there? Who are all these people that live with you? All of them are Watermark members. For the last 5 years, we filled it with residents in the residency program at Watermark. And so they just couldn't get a grasp on it. And so January last year, we get this wonderful letter. I'm going to read you an excerpt. As you know, we're not aware of your student housing until after we purchased our current home. Since we last visited, oh yes, we visited many times. Since we last visited, we have spoken with a zoning professional. Hillcrest Estates is zoned R1A, district for single family use. Before we go further, could you let us know if you have gotten a variance or a zoning determination from the city? If so, that may resolve the issue. We hate to bring this up again. Really? We know your intentions are good. Really? You really do? I don't think you do. And so, anyway, we went to them, prayed. We have prayed for these people to come to know the love of Christ above all else. But we have also gone to the letter of the law to please them. We had these girls move where they park so that they couldn't see the cars way back into the cul-de-sac. We have bent up. We've taken them gifts. We've had them to dinner. We have continued to try to show them the love of Christ through this all. And then September of this year rolled around. We got another email. Hey, I think you're exceeding the number of people. Like, we can see those cars, and we think you have 5 people. And really, the letter of the law says 4 that are not of your own lineage, blah, blah, blah. And so, what's the deal? So we respond, well, we do not have 5 residents living with us. We do, however, have a woman who lived with us several years ago, and she's about to be married, and so she's staying with us in the tiny gap. And he's like, well, I hope the gap is ending 2 weeks from now. It didn't, but that's okay. It's gone now. She got married Friday night, and that's the good news. So, again, more prayer. We could see this as an opportunity or as a threat. We got a choice. There's veiled threats in there, but we can keep loving as God would love, or we could be threatened. We did get our information. We did look to see what we were doing and what we could do. But here's the incredible thing. Pray, pray. We prayed more. 3 weeks ago, a sign went up on that lot because some things in our neighborhood changed. There's going to be a development. We didn't have anything to do with it. The for sale sign went on. Then, unknown to us, Watermark people look at and buy that house. And now, after all of this, we will have like-minded neighbors who will be doing the same thing as us. And we are so excited. Yeah, you can. I mean, who knew? But here's the deal, ladies. We didn't pray for them to move. We prayed for them to know Christ. We have had other conflict with the neighbors on the other side, both of them. And you know what? We've resolved it, and we have great relationships with them, and we wanted and longed for that. But God was fighting the battle. I didn't call our Watermark. I didn't even know they were looking for a house. This time, a lot of times I like would make those calls and be doing stuff. I didn't do a thing. God did it for us. Isn't that incredible? That's what he wants to do for you. He wants to win the battle for you, whatever battle you're facing. I don't know what yours is. It could be your health. It could be your family. It could be your own recovery journey. But trust God. He wants to fight for you. He wants to give you strength in the battle and ultimately the victory. And that takes us to the second thing I see in chapter 9. David desires to make things right. When you're in the midst of all this fighting, it can be hard to think straight. So it's a blessing when God gives us rest. And my takeaway here is that silence or time of rest leads to remembrance. As the fighting ceased, David begins to think and reflect. And this was convicting for me because I realize I don't take enough time for solitude moments. I do want to set aside more time to be to sit in silence so I can hear the voice of my father. I think as David did this, he reminded him, he brought Jonathan, David's closest friend and ally, back to mind. And he remembered the covenant he had made with Jonathan. And he was like, I haven't, for years now, 10, 12, 15 years, I haven't even thought about them. Does he have any offspring left? He hadn't even considered it or thought about it. And suddenly he learns about Mephibosheth. Now, I said that right then. I'm not going to promise you I will say that right all the times I'm going to talk about him, so I'm going to call him Meph because it's just too hard. Every time I went over this in my mind, I would get tongue-tied. And I'm like, I can say Mephibosheth. You can say it too. Let's all say it together. One, two, three. Mephibosheth. That's beautiful. All right? So we know who we're talking about here. So Mephibosheth, he learns of him. Now, remember, we've already read about him in 4:4. Remember, he was a little in parentheses in there. And at the time, he was there that way because he was the only rightful heir. This was after Saul and Jonathan were killed. And you needed to know about him because he's the only rightful heir at that time. And of course, he wasn't the rightful heir because God had already appointed David. So we know some things about him from 4:4. What do we know? We know that when the nurse or nanny or whatever you want to call her, the caregiver for this king's son, when she learned that the grandfather and the father, she grabs the son up because, again, this is an ancient war. She knows what does the enemy usually do when someone vanquishes them to all remaining. What do? They kill them. Yeah, just like the lions in the bush. And so she knew that. So she scoops him up and begins running. And it doesn't, the text doesn't tell us what happened, but I can surmise, like, I think she probably just fell, perhaps on him, and broke both of his feet. And think about medical care in that day and age. And besides, she's running for his life to hide him. I'm not, like, going to be seeking out the best doctor in the land because he might kill him. So I'm not going to do that. It's hard to believe in America today, this could happen, but this very thing happened to my father. 15 years ago, he was doing some yard work. He bent down and broke the arch of his foot. An x-ray didn't reveal it, or the doctor reading it didn't see it. And time went on. My father's a diabetic, and by the time they finally realized that bone had been broken in his 70s, it's too late to do it. The risk on feet of a diabetic, way too high. And so to this day, my father is club-footed because they missed that. What? Today? And then, so I have no problem believing that the bones were broken so badly, Mephibosheth is crippled. And so we learn a whole lot about him. When he was 5 when this occurred. And so remember, David at that point became the king of Judah. How many years, y'all, from your study now, how many years did he reign as king of Judah? The perfect number, 7. Yes, he reigned 7 years. So 5 plus 7, you math wizards, equals 12. And if we've been fighting 10 to 12 years, he would be about how old now? He would be in his early 20s. Somewhere in his early 20s. We know he's a father because he's got a son, Micah. And so we learn other things about him. He's about that old. His family's been rejected. We know that. He can't walk on his own. And we know how special needs folks were treated at that time. And he lives in Lodibar. Now, that I had to look that up. And what that name actually means is no pasture or no rest for your weary soul. Because he was possibly life still in danger at this point, he believed. Incredible. He actually has probably a very lowly view of himself, and we get that when he does go to David, the bowing and saying, what do you think about me, just a dead dog? So I believe this is how he felt and saw himself. And a beautiful thing occurs. My takeaway here is God's kindness brings us new life. When David sends for him, he's simply doing what God would do. He's showing him loyal, hesed love that we've been reading about all along. He's doing for He's doing for Mephibosheth what he can't do for himself. David tells him not to fear. He provides for his physical and financial needs, and he provides him a permanent place to dwell at his table, which would be the highest honor of the land. He literally adopts him into his family. How incredible for this handicapped man. He literally wins a new life. This is like the lottery, times whatever. What he got back in land and wealth and servants for the rest of his days is just phenomenal. I love this picture because it's exactly what God does for us. We too were born into the wrong family, every single one of us in this room. You see, we were all born into Adam's family. We are condemned because we all fall short, every single one of us. We can't save ourselves no matter how perfectly we try to behave. We're handicapped by our own sin. Yep. In the midst of that, while we were sinning, God loved us enough to send his son to seek after us and to save us, right? Luke 19:10 by that. And if we will simply reach out and receive the gift God has given, we come into his family. He adopts us. Adoption is a picture for the world to see of what God does for us. When I had babies, almost 30 years ago, the only people that I knew at that time that were adopting were my friends who could not conceive. What is incredible is today, here and now, in this body of believers, adoption is occurring across all kinds of lines for people that have big families already and bring more in because children need a good home. That's the picture. We even have a ministry called Tapestry, which will help you if you are sitting in this room, whether you go here or not, and are looking to adoption or even fostering and providing a place of refuge for a child. So here's what I'd love to know. I looked at our leadership team and I just said, how many of you are participating in adoption, have adopted, been adopted, or are fostering? And we have 8 to 10 women in our leadership team alone. I want to look and just get a bead visually on this room. So if you have adopted a child into your home, would you stand to your feet now? Okay, if you have fostered or are fostering currently, would you stand to your feet now? Keep standing. Yeah, y'all keep standing. If you have been adopted, if you were a child, someone chose to come into their home. I know Suzanne Leach. Yes. Okay, let's give them a round. Thank you, ladies. Give them a round of applause. All of you are a beautiful picture for the world to see of God's kindness. Physical adoptions lead us to understand spiritual adoption. If you've never been adopted into God's family, today could be your day. Talk to your leader. She longs to explain how easy that is. For you haven't received a spirit of slavery, Paul tells us in Romans 8, leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Yeah, God longs for you to sit at his table for all eternity. And that leads us to the last thing David does. He delivers justice. Ever done something for the right reason and been misunderstood? David sure did. He did it right here. He had pure motives, but it didn't matter to the Ammonites based on what they did. And so my first takeaway from learning from them is sometimes we learn from when people do the wrong thing. And that's what we learn here. Taking action based on assumptions can be deadly. Because the Ammonites thought the worst of David's emissaries that he sent and not the best of their intentions, they suffered defeat. I would write out to the side here Philippians 4:8 to think and dwell on the good things. That's thinking the best of someone's intentions. Our brain always longs to kind of go to that negative. Well, what does she mean by that? Well, what is she trying to do? We want to run there, but choose to be a woman who thinks the best and not the worst. I had a boss once who taught me a lesson about this very word. And what he said is, you cannot, while working for me, assume you know what our clients need. No, he said, I'm going to show you why you can't do that. I'm going to visually show you. And then he took out a piece of paper. Don't show it yet. He took out a piece of paper and he wrote the word assume, A-S-S-U-M-E. And then he divided it phonetically. And when you do so, this is how it looks. And he said, this will make, when you assume things, it makes an ASS out of you and me. And do you know what? I've never forgotten that. That's true. I mean, that's the principle that is right here. What he's saying is, when you think the worst of other people and their intentions, it makes a fool out of you. This is a biblical principle. And I just have never forgotten it. And that takes me to the last takeaway. Doing anything other than God's way can be the bad way. I love this picture too, how God uses scripture to tell the whole story. Joab. Okay, you guys know Joab. We've already seen him. Who is he? Somebody remind me why you were stinking mad about Joab a little while back, a few chapters. What made you so mad? What did he do? Oh, you forgot? Joab is David's nephew, and he wanted to take matters into his own hands. Come on, ladies. What did he do? Yeah, he murdered. Let's just use that word. He murdered Abner. Okay, he took matters into his own hands. Oh, you remember him now? You forgot him, didn't you? That's who he is. I think Joab took matters into his own hands, right? Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a woman, or a man, but we're all women, and it leads to death. Oh, it did in his case. It led to the death of Abner when he took the matter. And you were so mad. You were hopping mad. Like, why didn't David? David's so generous to his own family. I mean, the other guy, he killed because of that. And now here's Joab, and he extends him mercy. I'm not so sure God wasn't the one that orchestrated that in David's heart, because God wanted to tell the whole story with Joab. And I believe Joab learned his lesson, because what do we hear him say now? Man, let it be God who chooses. God's will be done is essentially what he says, which is what Christ said before the cross. Thy will be done. And that's what Joab says. And isn't that great news? If you're sitting here and you have made a really poor decision in life, or you've done something really stupid, aren't you grateful for that grace and that mercy? That's what Joab gives us. A beautiful picture. A beautiful picture. Kyle and I had been married 3 years. We had a cute little house. We worked in the same building in downtown Tulsa. We drove together. We lived 2 miles from my folks. Heaven on earth, I thought. Yeah. But then a small company in Dallas called him up, and they made a great offer for him. He was in public accounting, doing tax work in the oil and gas industry. His daddy was a petroleum engineer. He had worked in the oil fields. He was a roughneck in college. He knew all about the oil industry. It was a great opportunity. But it was in Dallas, Texas. Oh, but his folks lived in Dallas, Texas. How perfect. We'll trade yours for mine. It worked out great. But here's the deal. It was 1985, and the oil industry had gone bust. And when we processed, we did begin to pray, and we did process. But people of the world that he worked with, that I worked with, are like, are you crazy? I mean, the oil industry's gone bust. You have a house. No houses are set. Real estate's not moving. It's come to a crawl. You're crazy to be thinking of doing this. But we did pray, and we did process as best we knew how, and we made that move to Dallas over 30 years ago now. I do believe it was exactly what God intended. And the rest is history. And now my mother-in-law sits here leading a group. My sister-in-law sits in here. We saw my father-in-law come to faith in Jesus Christ, I believe, because we moved to Dallas. And our lives crossed daily. And they were involved in my children's lives moment by moment at games. It was no accident that God led us here. Ladies, trust God. You're at war today. Don't ever forget it. But from the little things in your life to the big things, know that your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And remember, you're never fighting alone. You've got a Father who loves you. He wants to give you strength for whatever battle you're in today and the victory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture and how clear it is that you want us to be more than conquerors. Our foes are many, but you are there fighting for us, ahead of us. Just like Psalm 139 says, you hem us in, you go before, you come behind. Let us rest in that truth today. In your precious son's name we pray. Amen.